It is not right to permit the dogs. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. Today, we celebrate a milestone in salvation history, the opening of the land of promise to the nations. Their representative is a Canaanite woman whose name spells out this landmark event, for it was Canaan upon which the promised land would be settled. Her name says, the driven out, the scattered, the despised. Jesus describes the situation concisely. The bread of life is set aside for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not for the little dogs of the Gentiles. Now, this passage in St. John's Gospel has long been controversial. For most English translations, the King James, the RSV, the NIV, render Jesus' term for this suffering woman dog, simply dog. "You see," said the Most Reverend Frank Griswold, primate of the Episcopal Church, "even Jesus was tainted by racism." Recently, others have pointed to this passage as evidence Jesus was not God, but a man who progressed to a divine state. But such interpretations, you see, stumble because of poor translation. The underlying Greek word for this plainly derogatory term, which is actually kunarion, is not dog. The correct translation is little dog, which, as we just saw, the Holy Apostles' Convent translation has right, and the New King James Version has right, which the Orthodox Church uses for its English celebrations. But we cannot grasp this distinction until we realize that the little dog was a magical amulet worn by Phoenicians and other pagans. Now, magic is not new to us. Consider Simon the Sorcerer and others who burned their costly magic book, Acts 8, 9 and following. We encounter magic as well in the first book of Samuel, as Saul goes to the witch of Endor to summon the prophet from the dead. In particular, the little dog was associated with healing. And we infer that its putative powers have failed, for the Canaanite woman seeks Jesus urgently, asking that he heal her daughter. Now, Jesus acknowledges that her magic has failed. Set against the almighty power of God, he contrasts these two in parallel phrases, lost sheep and little dogs. But to understand this passage more fully, we must reflect on the drama that Jesus is bringing about. For drama is the signature method Jesus uses to teach. If he were a university professor, all the students would say the same thing. He doesn't set out abstractions, but he places dramas before us. Let us attend to the scene. The Lord and his disciples trek to the district of Tyre and Sidon in Phoenicia, where magic was prevalent. Like Corinth, also a hotbed of magic, Tyre and Sidon were seacoast cities teeming with seaport excesses, public drunkenness of sailors, prostitution, as well as magic. The disciples would have been on edge. They are far from the life well regulated by the statutes of God. Their ideals were more focused on personal purity, as St. Paul lyrically described this morning in our epistle lesson, more focused on purity than on the raucous world of the Gentiles. Small wonder that Jesus says of those who resist God's statutes, "If a member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile." Matthew 18:17. From afar, the disciples see the Canaanite woman approaching. Her perfumed fragrance precedes her. Perhaps they hear bells on her toes and bangles on her wrists. She would have been immodestly dressed, and, oh no, she is looking directly at them. She begins to speak to them. So they rush to Jesus, quote, and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Matthew 25:23. Jesus sees all the makings of a drama. He permits dialogue to begin. "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David," she says, offering nearly a prayer of the early church. She continues, "My daughter is severely possessed." No doubt the disciples whisper to each other, "This whole place is demon-possessed." Jesus then sets into motion the hallmark of drama, rising tension. He says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then tension continues to rise with his next statement, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And now the climax. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." Her act of humility not only elicits the pathos of everyone in the theater, so to speak, but it acknowledges a latent connection between magic and divine power, also suggested in St. Peter's interaction with Simon. That is, magic is but only a particle, a crumb, of the power of God. The little dogs eat the master's crumbs. The little dogs. Bear in mind that Jesus could very well have begun healing Gentiles before now. He could have done it in passing, and few would have noticed. Surely the same significance would be seen by us, the later church, salvation to the Gentiles. But this is not the master's way. This is not the teacher's way. He wanted such a momentous announcement to be made from a high stage. And the necessary ingredients were right in front of him. The pious disciples, social intercourse with a Canaanite woman, and rampant demon possession. Not to mention the failure of magic. He permits these elements to weave together, engendering a rising action that leads to the purpose of this little drama. "O woman, great is your faith," Matthew 25:28, which after all is the point of his ministry. "Let it be to you as you desire," and her daughter was healed from that very hour. You know, the parables alone make the point. Drama is the primary instrument of Jesus' method. He is not a theoretician pronouncing abstractions. He is not a philosophy professor articulating principles. He follows the dictum, show, don't tell. And when he has something very great to reveal, he goes about his work with painstaking care. Now let us consider, what are Jesus' greatest teachings? Or let us borrow Jesus' own words. "Who do you say that I am?" We know. He is the Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, from the cradle. He and the Father are one, John 17:21. He is the creator of all worlds and all creatures, John 1:1-5. He is life itself. While every creature has being, he alone is being. "I am" is his name, Exodus 3:14. To ask with St. Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" 1 Corinthians 15:55, is to commit understatement. For death, he repeatedly teaches, is a fiction, a fraud, a sham. Death is the evil one's vain attempt to disfigure a divine force so great that our own century cannot claim to understand it. That stirring, sentient motion we call life. And to be sure, we shall never have the power to create it. That we might even destroy it is no more than an illusion. For God made his human creatures to be permanent, and no earthly power can alter his indefectible design, as we learn on Holy Saturday. The question is not whether there is life after death, but rather where is life after death. As we consider Jesus' statements at his trial, he could summon 12 legions of angels, that is 60,000 unconquerable supermen. We come to realize that the whole incarnation has been a drama. He might have appeared amongst us as an invincible colossus, with lightning proceeding from his fingertips, with resounding thunder. But Jesus, as he repeatedly says, is a teacher, Rabboni. The power he has chosen is to enlighten. He has called us to be his friends, and he has prepared us for that friendship. As we considered last Wednesday, the crucifixion is a divine drama whose meaning is friendship and the love of God. Recall that his act of raising a widow's son from the dead was performed on a high stage. In the first century, any woman who lost her husband would be the face of destitution. Her only hope lay in her sons. And now the widow of Nain has lost her only son, sounding her death knell. The funeral procession proceeds with wailing unto fainting, for this tragedy is two tragedies, the death of a son and a widow's certain doom. Jesus steps forward and before the multitude awakens the widow's only son from death. Then they all were filled with awe and praised God, and they said, God has visited his people. Luke 7:16. Jesus later raises Jairus' daughter. This too was done on a high stage. The general mourning for the synagogue's ruler, the general mourning for the synagogue's ruler's daughter. Jairus is seeking out Jesus, crying aloud as he went. A great crowd assembling, following Jesus to where the girl lay. Suspense is heightened when we hear the words, "Your daughter is dead, do not trouble the teacher." And then, amidst this great audience, Jesus extends his hand and says in sweet tones, "Little girl, arise." In a third drama, Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. The Jews say that had Jesus been present to heal him, this would not have happened, John 11:37. But healing, you see, is not his intention. His intention was drama. Quote, Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." John 11:14. You see, Jesus waits, permitting a large audience to fill the theater, so to speak. He waits for intense mourning to take hold, including the recriminations that so often accompany a loved one's death. He waits for news to circulate far and wide. And he sets into motion a rising tension as Lazarus' body decomposes, filling the area with stench. Indeed, this is high drama. to borrow from the graphic King James translation, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." John 11:39. And now, the climax. He cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. John 11:43-44. The scene is nothing less than perfection. The wardrobe department, as it were, has outdone itself. And the whole of it, the long wait, the tension, the decomposing corpse, Jesus' loud command, Lazarus making his entrance on the stage, still wrapped in his winding cloth, all combine to bring this drama to a crescendo that no one will forget. I can recall many years ago, a minister staged all of this without telling anyone in advance, and it so upset everyone present that they couldn't continue. What shall we call this drama in three acts? I nominate The Belittling of Death. Now there is a title that is sure to enrage the evil one. The Belittling. But wait, the drama is not over. Take your seats, there is a fourth act. And this last one, by comparison to the other three, is towering, even casting its long shadow over all human history. For 2,000 years, it will continue to be fresh and new, year after year, a gut-wrenching spectacle, soaked with floods of tears and heaving sobs. Every Friday before the vernal equinox, its silhouette is seen upon a hill, causing powerful emotions to sweep over us. Even its place name is darkly electric. Golgotha. What ingenious art. On the one hand, who could not see it coming? Yet, it still overpowers anyone with an open heart. We have the three acts preceding it. The protagonist repeatedly declares that he will be handed over to suffering and death and then rise again. Certainly those around him knew the ending of this cosmic drama. Who saw him command the shipwrecking elements? Who saw him raise the dead 3 times? Who heard that prophetic truth uttered in Nain, God has visited his people? When we later encounter a tone of incredulity from the angel at the tomb, "Seek ye the living among the dead?" Can we really be surprised? "Do ye not remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise the 3rd day? Indeed, given all that has happened, who could expect otherwise from this angel? My brothers and sisters, the drama is now ended. The audience has been ushered out of the amphitheater. The men with the sweeping brooms have appeared. There will be many interpretations as to its deeper meanings as the years roll on. And this is so to the present day, nearly as many interpretations as there are interpreters. As might be expected, one school of thought insists that Act 4 is about the offering of blood sacrifice to a deity. Indeed, their whole life world revolves around blood sacrifice to a deity. This was their mindset, learned in Babylon and then instituted in Judah by Babylonian overlords. In this interpretation, Jesus' death has been offered to placate a god not very different from Marduk. The pattern, indeed, is not very different from pagan worship in general in the first century. This interpretation points to the timing of events, all happening as it did around the time of the Jewish Passover. You know, the offering of a lamb. But non-Judeans would reply that Act 4 has nothing to do with the Jewish Passover, which St. John the theologian terms the Passover of the Jews, John 2:13, a term he uses 66 times in his gospel with evident distaste. In effect, he dismisses their feast as theirs, not ours. Jesus and his followers were Hebrews from a far land, hating Judah, hating Judaism. The very thought of going to Jerusalem was repugnant to them. Not there, they said to the master. If they did go to the temple, it would have been like the Essenes, to make the acceptable offering of a purified mind and soul, but never blood sacrifice, a practice which enraged Jesus, John 2:15, a practice which he mocked in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the words of their contemporary Philo, the Essenes have shown themselves officially devout in the service of God, not by offering sacrifices of animals, but by resolving to sanctify their minds. This is an expert witness speaking. You know Jesus' passion did not take place in 1 week. It began when he emptied himself of heavenly glory and entered the horrible confines of narrow humanity. Yes, he was truly human and truly died a human death. But tell me, which would you prefer if given the inescapable two choices? More than 3 decades confined in a small suffocating box, or 1 week of suffering and 3 hours of crucifixion? To fail to reflect on this fact is to fail to reverence the depth of our Lord's passion. Now, we must never forget that he was the Lord of life, the Logos, the everlasting God begotten before all ages. To propose that this elaborate drama, you might say prepared from the dawn of time, simply boils down to a swap for a human animal for salvation is reductio ad absurdum. Indeed, no one ever would have proposed this interpretation had it not been for the hybrid religion planted in Zion by the Persians who had conquered Babylon. The meaning of the great fourth act, as Jesus himself said, is but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. You know, a ransom, as Damon had for Pythias, and Pythias had for Damon, a story celebrated for its holiness throughout the known world. Jesus stood in the place of our execution as a ransom committed to the highest friendship and love for us. And he said, greater love hath no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. The reason this fourth act has retained its powerful hold on us is simple. Damon stepped forward boldly to be a ransom for Pythias. Pythias stepped boldly forward to be a ransom for Damon. But no one stepped forward for Jesus. A fact that will haunt us forever. Talk about generational sin. This is no apple. Pilate announced loudly to the people that he would release Jesus if only someone would speak in his favor. No one's life would be required. Only friendship and love. But the people cried out instead, "Crucify him," without a single dissenting voice. And his disciples, who claimed that they would die for him, we think of Thomas and Peter, all ran. What is the message of Act 4? He called us his friends. He invited us into divine life. He stood as our ransom, and he waited. We who are the heirs of this shameful state of affairs are now invited into the work of a lifetime. No, it will not do to propose a swap. I gave it the office. This shallow interpretation should have died out with the Zion Temple. What Jesus has offered us is to follow him, to take up our cross, and in this, finally, to offer ourselves as a ransom, as he had done. This is the ending of a drama named The Belittling of Death. But let us go up even further and propose a revised title, The Exaltation of Life. For this divine command, which he has bequeathed to us, is nothing less than to enter the kingdom of God. He calls us to be his friends. He commands that we take up our cross. My brothers and sisters, let us finally step forward and do what our ancestors did not do, and declare ourselves to be the ransom for our Lord Jesus. As Isaiah would say, "Send me, I will go." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.